Our text this morning is Proverbs chapter 5. We're going to look at the entire chapter. My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. And do not go near the door of her house, or you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one, and strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien, and you groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed, and you say, "How I have hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, springs of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray." May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time together. It's a great privilege for us to gather together as your people, and it's a great blessing. It's a privilege because it's by your grace that we're here. It's by your grace that we've been brought into your family. It's by your grace that you lead us to the places that are good for us. And so it's a privilege because all of this is of you, but it's also a blessing because this is where we need to be to feed our souls as we look at the scriptures, as we read them as we have done. We've asked for your blessing upon the reading of scripture, and I pray, Lord, that you will bless that to our hearts, that you will strengthen us, that you will build us up in the faith. We are studying this great book of wisdom. We are learning the principles of life that will give us skill in living. And I pray, Father, that you would instill those in our hearts. May this not be a routine that we go through today simply because it's Sunday. It's what we do on Sunday. We're here in body, but our minds are elsewhere. Father, help us to place our minds on the text that we've read. Help us to focus on it. And open our hearts to receive the ministry that this fifth chapter of the book of Proverbs has for us. It warns us of problems that are out there, dangers that await us, male and female. And so I pray, Lord, that you'd make us wise, make us attentive to the things that we study this morning, instill the principles in our hearts, and give us a desire to follow your will, to live for you, to please you, to glorify you in all that we do. We have every reason to desire that as your children. As I said earlier, we've been brought into your fold, into your family by your grace, by your sovereign grace. We would never have come of our own. And still, we're prone to wander. But you keep hold of us, Father. You never let us go. We're in your hand, and we can never be taken from your hand. Your grace is sufficient and everlasting. We give you the praise for that. It's the only thing that keeps us standing. But give us the desire to stand firmly in your grace and in your obedience and in the upright way, the straight way that the Proverbs teach us to walk in. We pray for those that are sick, those who have physical needs, those who have trials of various kinds. Lord, we pray that you would bless them. We have a list of names of prayer requests, and we pray for those individuals, Lord. You know their needs. We don't need to bring them before you in name, but we do, Lord. We ask you to bless them and pray that you would give them healing and encouragement. We pray for those whose names aren't listed. We pray for each one of ourselves that you would bless us as we need blessing and give us grateful hearts for all that we have. And bless us now, Lord. Prepare our hearts for a time of worship together. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Scandal is something, unfortunately, that we have all become used to. All kinds of scandals in business and politics. But when I speak of scandals, particularly in regard to our text this morning, I'm speaking particularly of sex scandals. It happens in government. It has brought down governments. It happens in churches. It splits them. It happens in homes. It breaks them. It is an all too common tragedy that could happen to any one of us. It has happened to better men than I. Probably the most famous example is David's adultery with Bathsheba. David, the man after God's own heart, could fall into that sin. I certainly could. Maybe Solomon had that on his mind when he wrote Proverbs 5. It has been called a robust man-to-man warning against adultery. It is that. But it's more than that. It is also an earnest exhortation to fidelity, to faithfulness. It divides into three parts. Verses 1 through 6 warn of the seductive woman. Verses 7 through 14 warn of the price paid for adultery. And verses 15 through 23 encourage fidelity or faithfulness in marriage. I think the main themes of the text can be stated very simply in two ways. Be distant from an adulteress and be intimate with your wife. The passage is addressed to the son, who is encouraged to pay attention to his father's wisdom so that he will have discretion in order to recognize temptation and deal wisely with it. In verse 2, Solomon states this purpose in the hope that his son's lips may reserve knowledge, or we could translate that word reserve, preserve knowledge, or guard knowledge. The idea is that they, that his lips, don't let anything escape from them that is not from the knowledge of God. That he doesn't speak the wrong things, give the wrong counsel. They are lips that are to speak truth, and they are to promote the good. It's lips like that that will protect against the seductive lips of the adulteress. That's the reason Solomon tells his son to give attention to his wisdom. She's cunning. She speaks cleverly. He describes her in verse 3. For, and here's the reason for his counsel to his son, the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. Honey is sweet. It is a pleasure to eat. And pleasure is what she promises. And she delivers the promise artfully. She delivers the promise in speech that is as smooth as oil. We have expressions like that ourselves. We speak of people as being smooth. They can deliver their lines skillfully and believably. And that's what the adulteress does. She uses deceitful flattery and the promise of adventure, the promise of excitement in this relationship, a promise of pleasure, and says all of that in order to make it easy to enter into her company. Make it desirable to do that. But what may have a smooth beginning will have a rough ending. The consequence of her honey is bitter, he says in verse 4, like wormwood and a sharp two-edged sword. Derek Kidner wrote, "Nothing can be judged by its first stages." Well, we judge a lot of things by the initial stages. It may be an investment. We meet someone, an investor, who speaks well and has all kinds of glowing promises and can show us results of prior investments. And it captures the imagination. And if it's a good investor, that's fine. But very often, it's a slick person. And it's not the initial statements that are important. It's the end that's important. That tells us everything. And it's the last stages, as Kidner say, that judge what's right and good. And this is the last stage, the afterwards, that he speaks of here. That's the meaning of the statement, "In the end, she is bitter as wormwood." Her promise is reversed. Afterwards, after the pleasure, comes the poison. The honey turns to wormwood, probably a reference to a bad aftertaste to the conscience. It's afflicted with guilt. That guilt, that affliction of guilt, can cripple a person and scar the soul for life. But the consequences are not only bitterness, they are death. She is a sharp two-edged sword. She devours people and devours herself. Verses 5 and 6, her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. She doesn't give any thought to these things. She keeps such thoughts at bay, puts them out of her mind. She doesn't want to think about her ways and the end of them. So she lives in willful ignorance. She lives, as it were, without a compass. She wanders aimlessly in moral darkness. Her ways are unstable, Solomon says. There's no direction in her life, not toward the good, that is. The New International Version translates that, "Her paths are crooked." They're not straight, they're not upright, but they're aimless. They don't go anywhere in particular. She's pictured as wandering around aimlessly. This is the word that's used of Cain in Genesis 4, verse 12, where he is described as a vagrant, as a restless wanderer. The idea is the adulteress has no moral direction. She staggers about in her sin, and in the end, she goes down to death. Well, that's not only a description of her, but there's implicit in that a warning to us, because those who attach themselves to her, those who go her way, follow her in that path to death. Well, that's the warning that Solomon gives to his son. But what about a daughter? Is this just advice for young men? Is there no counsel for young women? After all, there are plenty of predators out there looking for young women. In fact, I would guess that there are more of them. There are more predators looking for young women than adulteresses seeking young men. But the book of Proverbs is a male-oriented book. It consistently evaluates women through the man's eyes, and the father gives lectures to his son, not to his daughter. So he warns his son against an unfaithful wife. He never warns his daughter against an unfaithful husband. As far as I can remember, having read through the book of Proverbs numerous times, I can't recall the father mentioning a good or bad husband. He speaks to his son about a good or bad wife. And that's not because there weren't any good or bad husbands. There weren't problems like that in Israel. Israel had the same problems then that we do today. But Israel was a patriarchal society. Men assumed leadership, and they define the family's values. They define the direction that the family went. And so the attention is given to the man or the son in building the family. But the principles are much the same for the daughter as for the son. An adulterer can be as charming as an adulteress can be smooth. The danger is just as real for young women as it is for men. And the results for them will be the same if they follow the path of the seducer. So we can take the principles here that are set forth for the young man and apply them just as appropriately for the young lady to beware of the seducer. The Bible is full of examples of that. It may not be that the Proverbs stress those things, but you can read through the Old Testament and you can find examples of men and their evil ways. Amnon was a man like that. He was a schemer. He was a seducer. He was sick with love for his beautiful sister Tamar. That's how he described it. He said, "I am in love with Tamar." He was sick with love for her, but it wasn't love. He was infatuated with her. She was beautiful, so he desired her. He lusted after her, but he couldn't have her. And the reason he couldn't have her is because she showed no interest in him. But he wouldn't let go. So he laid a plan to have her. He spoke nicely to her. He drew her into his room under false pretenses. Then he seized her, raped her. And when he was finished, he callously threw her out of his house. Now, the fault was not hers. It was all his. But that's what women are up against, scheming, smooth-talking, devious men who will use them, then throw them away. So, daughters, Solomon addresses you too. Don't be taken in by a seducer's smooth words and promises. There's lots of promises that the seducer makes and does not follow through on them. So you too have discretion. Give attention to Solomon's wisdom. That's what he tells his son in verse 7. "Listen to me. Don't depart from the words of my mouth." Then in the second part of his lesson, he warns about the price of adultery. The price of adultery is great. As he will explain, it will result in social, economic, and physical ruin. So he says in verse 8, "Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. Don't even get within her proximity." Now that's the temptation. It's a great temptation. It doesn't take a great deal to tempt a man to do that. The passions are there naturally. And so the temptation is to go near to the door of her house, to get a little closer without touching. But it's like the moth that's being drawn to the flame. Eventually, it will be burned. So Solomon says, don't go near, stay far away. Consequences of not doing that are developed in the verses that follow. "You will give your vigor to others," he says in verse 9, "and your years to the cruel one. And strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien." Now, there are differences among the commentators about what is forfeited through the act of adultery, but hard-earned goods in verse 10 seems to be external wealth, material wealth, the possessions that a man has accumulated. So poverty and shame come as a consequence. The cruel one here is probably the jealous husband of the adulteress, or a blackmailer, or a blackmailer who is the husband. Alexander Hamilton, our first Secretary of the Treasury under George Washington, experienced that. He was a brilliant man, and Hamilton was a Christian. It's an excellent biography that was written a few years ago by Ron Chernow on Alexander Hamilton. And he takes up this case of Hamilton having an adulterous affair. He was a married man, had children, and was evidently a devoted father. But Chernow suspects that It occurred at a weak point in his life when he was overworked. Hamilton was a workaholic. He drove himself, and at a very weak moment when he was physically and emotionally tired, he was enticed by a young woman and had an affair. And it went on for about a year before he broke it off. But the woman's husband blackmailed Hamilton and finally put a stop to the blackmail by making a public confession. He repented of his sin. But his reputation was tarnished for the rest of his life, and that followed him to the very end. Now, that's another consequence that's described in verse 14. Here, it is financial ruin. Today, that happens in a variety of ways, through alimony, child support, legal fees that consume an estate. But there are worse consequences than that. Guilt is one. In verses 11 through 13, Solomon describes the pain of a tortured conscience. And you groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed. It's possible to take verse 11 as describing the ravages of disease. That happens, of course. But I think that this is more likely the affliction of a guilty conscience. David spoke of that in Psalm 32 regarding a sin. We don't know what his sin was, but that psalm is written against the background of a particular sin, and it's probably his sin with Bathsheba. And he says in verse 3 of Psalm 32, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long." Sin and the guilt that follows takes a toll on a person, mentally and physically. It literally leads to bitter remorse. I'm immersed right now in a Russian novel. And those Russian novels are thick novels. So this one is The Brothers Karamazov. And in it, Dostoevsky tells a story about a man who committed a murder. It was a horrible crime. And he got away with it. Snuck in the house, carried out this evil deed, escaped. No one suspected him. He was clear. For 14 years, no one knew who committed the crime. The books were closed on it. He was off, scot-free. But for 14 years, his conscience troubled him. He was a man of some wealth, and he used his wealth very generously. He helped the poor. He did all kinds of beneficial things. Didn't soothe his conscience. Nothing could soothe his conscience. For 14 years, his life, he says, was hell. Now, that's what a guilty conscience will give. It does not give peace. And that's the point that Solomon is making here repeatedly in verses 12 and 13. The fool condemns himself for his infidelity. His conscience smites him. Verse 12. "And you say, how I have hated instruction and my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers nor inclined my ear to my instructors." One stupid act leads to a lifetime of sorrow and regret. People never really get away with it. They may not be caught in the crime. They may have it in the secrets of their heart, and we may not know about it, but they do not really get away with anything. The conscience afflicts them, and it takes a heavy toll. And the problems are not only internal, but also external, and it results in public ruin. That's the consequence of adultery in verse 14. It was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. Secret sins, in spite of the most careful plans, are often brought to light. Our sins find us out. The result is social as well as personal shame, in which careers are ruined. Well, in verse 15, Solomon gives the solution. "Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well." Now, the language here is allegorical, but the idea, I think, is plain enough. if it isn't, verse 18 explains it. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. She is a well of refreshment. And in an arid land like Israel, or much of Israel is, a well producing fresh water was a prized possession. It satisfies the thirst. And likewise, a man is to find satisfaction with his wife. In other words, the solution is be proactive. Negatively, you do that by avoiding certain situations. Be wise about where you go. Be wise about what you watch. Guard your eyes. But positively, devote yourself to your wife. It's never enough, in my opinion, to be against something, to fight against immorality, to discipline ourselves, as necessary as all of that is. Nevertheless, something more is needed, and the best solution is a positive one. The alternative to doing that is given in verse 16 and 17, and it's not a good alternative. It, too, is given in allegorical language. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. These verses are not as easy to understand as the previous one. Different interpretations of springs dispersed and streams of water in the streets have been given. Some have taken it positively as prosperity or children. They'll be dispersed. That's the danger. Others have taken it negatively of harlots, since their beat is on the street. That makes sense, I think, in which case Solomon is warning against finding satisfaction in illicit ways. Husbands are to find fulfillment in their wives and in the God-given institution of marriage. He repeats that admonition in verses 18 and 19. Let your foundation be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. I don't guess that calls for a detailed exposition. It's clear enough, isn't it? What he's saying is sex is not a bad thing. It is a gift of God. If it's a gift of God, it obviously is. It's good, as long as it's practiced within marriage. And that's what it's made for. It's made for marriage, not simply for procreation, but also for pleasure and as a means to enhance the marriage, to enhance fidelity within the marriage. Domestic affection in all of its forms is the best defense against unlawful desires. Husbands and wives should cultivate a real interest in one another and support of one another. This is what should characterize a marriage, faithfulness. It's made for two people, for those two people to find fulfillment with one another, both physically, emotionally, and intellectually, spiritually, in every way they are to find fulfillment in one another. And they don't do that by looking outside the marriage. Now, there are temptations outside, and so that takes effort, that takes discipline, that takes wisdom, and that doesn't just happen. It is found in people who are grounded in God's Word. But even then, it's not easy. This passage is about marriage, it is about fidelity, and the best life, the truly good life, and a life that avoids scandal. To avoid that in marriage, young people need to look for a partner who is well-grounded. I have a friend who is continually talking to his son and his daughter about spiritual things, applying them to all areas of life, and so he talks to them about marriage. He talks to them about marrying well and how one does that. And one thing that he continually tells them is, you marry character. And that's true. It's not wrong to marry a pretty face or a witty person. Those things are good. Beauty and personality are gifts of God. Satan can't make things beautiful. He steals beautiful things and turns them to his purpose, but he can't create anything beautiful. God can do that, and God alone. But what's more important is the character that's behind that beautiful face. Look at that. You'll find it very often in the little things. Is he polite? Is she kind? Is he generous? Or is he selfish? Does he or she have a quick temper? These kinds of things. And of course, fundamentally, what is his or her relationship to Christ? That's the fundamental question. There is no real unity in marriage unless it is unity in Christ. Now, in verse 20, Solomon returns to his central concern, which is avoiding scandal. In view of the real blessing that occurs in a faithful marriage, he asks, "Why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress?" He understands the nature of things. He understands that men would be exhilarated. He's not naive about this. He knows that there's great exhilaration in the arms of an adulteress. Sin is exciting. The forbidden fruit is alluring. But it's also deadly. That's what he underscores in the last verse. He's not puzzling over why someone would be exhilarated in the arms of an adulteress, but the point is, in light of the fact that one will die as a result of it, the result, in light of the terrible consequences, why would you prefer that? That's the idea. And so he makes that point, as I say, in the last verse, but before then, in verse 21, he concludes his lecture to his son by grounding it all in theology. Never will understand the Proverbs properly if we don't see them theologically. And not just pithy little statements, particularly from chapters 10 on, that give us wise hints or aphorisms about how to live life. They're that, but they're grounded in theology. They're grounded in an understanding of God, and that's what we have here. Verse 21, the Lord is omniscient and just, and he deals with sinners and adulterers. In light of that, it is foolish to fall into adultery. Verse 21, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. That statement, he watches all his paths, means he is constantly watching. It's a Hebrew participle. It has that sense of continually watching, never not watching. It's always watching. People think that they can do things in secret, that they can carry out their plans under the cover of night or in some secluded place, and they won't be detected. And they can avoid human eyes. They can do things where men never know. It was just a novel that Dostoevsky wrote, and the story of the man who committed that terrible crime of murder is a fiction, but no doubt that's happened. No doubt that's happened many times. People have escaped the justice of men. People have escaped the scrutiny and the shame of human opinion in various matters, but no one ever escapes the eyes of God. He sees it all. David wrote in Psalm 139, "To you," speaking of the Lord, "to you, the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." And nothing's hidden from him. We shelter our nefarious deeds in the darkness of night. David says, it's like light to you, Lord. You aren't frustrated at all by darkness. He can see everything we do. He knows everything we think. Nothing escapes him. He sees all. He knows all. And in his time and in his way, he exposes all. I think that's the point that Solomon is making here. Not simply saying God sees everything. There's an implication in that, and the implication is there's no escaping the all-seeing eye of God, and he will deal with those who commit such sins. And so there are consequences, that's the point, particularly for adultery. Verse 22, his own iniquities will capture the wicked. That is, the iniquities of the wicked will capture the wicked. and he will be held with the cords of his sin. We live, and this is the point that Solomon is making here in these last verses, we live in a moral universe because it's governed by its creator and his laws. But we don't read of thunderbolts falling from heaven. We don't read of God doing some dramatic punishment and striking down sinners in their way, a bolt of lightning or something of that nature. Rather, the sinner's sin catches him or her. Solomon personifies sin here. He represents it as an enemy who captures the sinner, like an animal in a trap, bound with cords. And that's the way it happens. Sins done in secret somehow, providentially, get exposed. People don't get away with it. And they pay a price for what they do. It's a heavy price. We read in verse 23, he will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he will go astray. Now, this is something more than physical death that he's describing here. This is spiritual death. Adultery kills the soul. It has that effect. It is morally and spiritually deadly. Deadly unto eternity if there's no repentance. And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, do not be deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters nor adulterers, and then he lists a number of other sins, will inherit the kingdom of God. This very enticing, tempting sin has very grave consequences. I think my first exposure to scandal was back in 1963. It was what is known as the Profumo affair. It shook Great Britain, brought down the conservative government, and swept the Labour Party into power. John Profumo was the British Secretary of War, a highly respected statesman. He was a married man. But he became involved in a torrid affair with what they called at the time a high-priced call girl named Christine Keeler. The result was everything that we see here in Proverbs 5. At the first, he made a public denial. He stood up in Parliament and he lied. But when denial became impossible and it was clear that he had lied, he resigned in shame. And what is unusual about that is he did not resign and then try to regain his place in politics. And that's what men do today. They treat such liaisons as peccadilloes, as little sins, as nobody's business but their own, and then they try to escape the consequences. We've seen plenty of that. Profumo didn't do that. He was truly remorseful. He left the high life of politics for the drudgery of social work. He spent the rest of his life working for the poor in London's East End. He lived a long life. He died about a year ago at the age of 91. His wife stuck with him. He even gained the respect of the public. But those who knew him, his friends, said that a day did not go by that he did not feel shame and guilt for his conduct in 1963. They said that he never forgave himself. This kind of thing, this behavior that is so glamorized by the entertainment industry today, destroys lives. Destroys the guilty, destroys those around them. That's the reality. What is particularly sad about John Profumo is that he evidently never found forgiveness. Scandal is a terrible thing. It can wreck a person physically, emotionally, financially, socially. Still, as heinous as it is, as bad as it is, as detrimental as it is, there is forgiveness in Christ. If a thief could find forgiveness on a cross, then anyone can find it on his knees. It's really that simple. Bow your head before God and ask Him to forgive you. And we should remember that not really one of us who doesn't live above such things. We're all prone to this. We could all fall. Any one of us can be ensnared in a scandal. Only the grace of God keeps us from doing that. But we should do that. We should live in a way that is honoring to Him. But should we not? Should we stumble? Well, there is forgiveness for those who repent. God is quick to forgive the adulterer and the adulteress. And to me, one of the most touching texts in the Bible is Luke 7 and the story of the sinful woman who was so overwhelmed with gratitude for Christ's forgiveness that she entered a Pharisee's house uninvited and washed Jesus' feet with her tears. She made a scene. It embarrassed everyone there but Jesus. And He explained it to them. He explained what happened, why she was doing that. She loved much, He said, because she was forgiven much. That's what Christ does. He forgives much. And He can do that because He died for much. He died for all of our sins. And everyone who looks to Him in faith is forgiven. If you're here without Christ, come to Him. Turn to Him. Believe in Him. He is the Savior, the only Savior. And one thing that we all have in common is our need for a Savior. Realize that you're a sinner and trust in Christ. The moment you do, you're forgiven. You're given eternal life. May God help you to do that and then live for Him. May we all live in light of His grace and in light of His power. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for texts like this. It's not an easy text to deal with, to consider. And yet, Lord, this addresses us where we live, the things we may face every day, sometimes unexpectedly. We must gird our minds and be prepared for these things. We must have the wisdom and the understanding, the discretion that Solomon commends to his son. Help us to have that. To live lives of faithfulness first and foremost to You. And we can do that by Your grace. You who are able to keep us from stumbling. We thank You that You do that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.